Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read again from the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Last week, as I left the sanctuary later on Wednesday evening, when most of the folks had gone, I was walking down the center aisle, realizing that having studied the opening two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, I was immediately faced with two difficulties for the rest of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. The two problems I was pondering as I made my way out were these. First of all, Ephesians 1, 3 to the end of 14 is possibly the longest sentence in the New Testament. Our Bible translators happily have broken it down almost into bite-sized chunks. But if you've ever had to read this passage in public, you realize you need to take a long breath and keep on going until you come to a full stop. But it all seems to have poured out of the Apostle Paul in one single breath, 202 words in the Greek New Testament. And it's something of a challenge, especially since what the Apostle Paul is doing in these verses is unpacking for us everything that there is in Jesus Christ. Rather reminds me of the days when occasionally I went off from home as a youngster to a camp and my mother said to me, "I'll pack your suitcase for you." And it was wonderful because she packed it, and then I got to camp and I took everything out, and as I took everything out, I realized there was actually no way of getting all these things back into the case again. So that was problem number one. Problem number two, which some of you I'm sure would have guessed, is how can we avoid the risk of getting stuck on the explosive words of verse 4? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, the answer to the first question was given to me at the weekend in Pete Dyson's historic 34-point sermon, underlining for us everything that is packed into Jesus Christ. And if you've still got that piece of paper that was in the order of service on Sunday morning, then you have got all the pieces that have been packed into Jesus Christ for us. My second problem was actually solved immediately. I thought about it on the way out of the church. I espied in the book rack one of the PCP sermon series, and I saw the title was Secrets from the Dawn of Time, Skip Ryan. And I thought, I'll bet, since I know he knows C.S. Lewis's language rather well, I'll bet that's a sermon on election. And sure enough, it's a sermon on Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. I don't want us, for a reason that will soon be obvious, to get too stuck on Ephesians 1, verse 4. But if you do find Ephesians 1, verse 4, a sticking point for you, as you go out of the church, I notice during the week there are other copies of this sermon. Perhaps the office will be flooded with requests tomorrow. There it is. It's entitled Secrets from the Dawn of Time. But as we come to that, let me for a moment recap. My mother used to subscribe to a magazine full of stories, which I used to read as a youngster, and every week the story would begin with words that read, "The story thus far." And the story thus far, because Ephesians actually is part of a story, part of the story of the gospel, it's part of the story of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and these Christians in Ephesus. The story thus far is that the Apostle Paul has simply introduced himself. And we've noted that he keeps telling us a little more as he goes through the letter about who he is, who is writing this letter, a man who describes himself as less than the least of all the saints, a man who is evidently a man whose life is suffused with prayer, who is burdened for the churches, who has been called to be a minister of the gospel, and a man who describes his readers, his first hearers, as those who have been set apart, reserved by God for himself. They are saints, and they are living in Ephesus, and yet, though in Ephesus, they are proving to be faithful in Jesus Christ. They're learning, which is what this whole letter is really all about. They are learning to live the heavenly life while they're still on earth, the life of the citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ while they have a citizenship in this world. And to them, the Apostle Paul wishes the blessing of grace. That is all the riches of God for sinners in Christ Jesus, which he expounds in chapters 1 to 3. And then shalom, the well-being, the wholeness, the restoration, the joy, the peace that is produced in the church and in the individual Christian life when the gospel in all its power takes root and begins graciously to transform us. And these are simply the program notes of this magnificent symphony, the Ephesian symphony, which the Apostle Paul is now about to begin. And suddenly, like some great symphonies, instead of slowly welcoming and introducing the listeners gradually, he suddenly pours out upon us this great climactic one-sentence, one-breath statement about the privileges that are ours because we belong to Jesus Christ. And there is a kind of explosion at the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And it's interesting, as you would be able to guess even from our English versions here, he uses two versions of the same word, a word that literally means to speak well of. He says, brothers and sisters in Ephesus, let us together speak well of God. Let us bless God. For this reason, that in Jesus Christ, of whom he said, "This is my Son, whom I love." He has similarly, in Jesus Christ, spoken well of us. And as at the beginning in the creation, he spoke out by his mighty word the glories of creation, so by that same well-speaking of God, he speaks out in and through Jesus Christ into the lives of God's people these rich and marvelous blessings. In a sentence so powerful that B.B. Warfield, the great American theologian of 100 years ago, said, "These words should never be read in church. They should always be sung." And Paul's heart is soaring and singing. And it helps us to see what he is singing about if we understand that within these verses 3 to 14, he comes to the very heart of the matter of his letter to the Ephesians. If we ask the question, what is Ephesians really about? Then the answer to that question is, it's a mystery. What Ephesians is about, it's a mystery. Really. As you'll notice, he says a little down this passage in verses 8 and 9, "He lavished upon us the riches of his grace in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery." And later on in the letter, you'll notice he comes back to this, chapter 3, verse 3. He says, as you read this, I want you to understand that the stewardship of God's grace given to me was to show you that the mystery has been made known by revelation. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, the unsearchable riches of Christ are preached by Paul so that he will bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And on two other occasions, he refers to this mystery. So I mean it quite literally when I say the answer to the question, what is Ephesians about, is it's about a mystery. It's about the ultimate purpose of God that Paul says has been hidden from us for ages. And now in Jesus Christ, that mystery has been revealed and unveiled. To the prophets of the Old Testament, that mystery was something of a puzzle. As Peter says, they scratched their heads as they thought about the very things God had inspired them to say, and they wondered, what am I really talking about when I say that the Messiah is going to come to fulfill all of God's purposes? And the apostle is saying to us now in the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the teaching of the apostles, that mystery of God, God's personal secret, has been made known to us. God has unveiled his heart to us in revealing Jesus Christ to us. And it is in order that we may understand that mystery, and in order that that mystery may then become an open secret in our lives, and as he says in chapter 3, may become a secret that is revealed in the life of the church, that he is writing this letter to the Ephesians. And as he does this, I want you to notice a very striking thing, that this mystery has several different dimensions. Part of the mystery, he's going on to say, is the way in which God brings together Jew and Gentile in the gospel. Part of the mystery is the way in which he shows the grace of Christ in a Christian marriage. But the heart of the mystery, he says, here in chapter 1 is this, that God's plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time, has been in this version I'm reading, the English Standard Version. It has been to unite, or perhaps to sum up, all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What does he mean by that? That God means to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if this was true for you as you were taught to do addition sums as a youngster, but it was true for me that it was something of a puzzle why you always spoke about adding something up when in fact you always added it down, and why you called it the sum total when it was really the bottom total. And the answer to that conundrum is that's how things used to be. People used to add up from the bottom, and the sum was at the top. And in a sense, what the apostle is saying here is that God's plan in Jesus Christ is this. He looks upon a world where things don't add up. He uses different language in the twin letter to the Colossians in Colossians 1:20, when he says God's purpose is to reconcile all things in Christ. He doesn't mean by that that God's purpose is that every single individual is going to be saved. He doesn't mean it in that sense. But he means it in the sense, a similar kind of sense, that you get your bank notice in at the beginning of the month, and you take your checkbook and you reconcile the checks that you've signed with the figures that are on your bank account, and suddenly you say, I can't reconcile these figures. They don't fit together. They don't add up. And his understanding is that that is the way our world is. As Shakespeare puts it, the times are out of joint and lives are out of joint. He understands there's a sense in which heaven went out of joint with that mysterious rebellion of the angels, and then earth went out of joint with the irrational rebellion of Adam, and then family life went out of joint in the alienation of Adam and Eve, and then the murder. And nations have gone out of joint. And the very fabric of the cosmos has gone out of joint, he says. The creation, he says in Romans 8, has been subjected to futility. There is a kind of moaning and groaning built into the very fabric of the universe, nature red in tooth and claw. God's purpose in Jesus Christ is to take this fragmented cosmos, this great fragmentation between heaven and earth, this fragmentation between individual and individual, this fragmentation that has caused what sometimes is called an alienation from myself. What a strange idea that we sometimes feel we are alienated from ourselves. We become, as Augustine said, puzzles to ourselves. God's amazing purpose that has been hidden like a secret, like a mystery. And only little sparks of illumination have flowed out through God's prophets in the old covenant days. God's purpose all along, he says, has been so to exalt Jesus Christ in his majesty and glory, that the cosmos that is so fragmented will be brought in the new heavens and the new earth into a glorious unity. Heaven and earth made friends again, brother and sister in Jesus Christ joined together, so there is no longer Jew or Greek, bond or free, Scythian or barbarian, but Christ is all, because Christ is indwelling in you all. So the story of Ephesians is the story of how God is going to work out that glorious purpose that he has kept hidden in his heart. Occasionally, as Amos 3:7 puts it, occasionally revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets, but now in Jesus Christ revealing, dare we call it, the deepest secret of his heart towards his world. That he is so going to exalt Jesus Christ and save his people. That this marvelous mystery will come to fulfillment, in which in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth will be most marvelously united. Now, what Ephesians 1:3 to 14 is really all about is providing the answer to this question. How does God do what is essential to fulfilling that glorious purpose? What does God need to do in order to bring this world and my life in its alienation and chaos under the headship and saving grace of Jesus Christ? And essentially, you'll notice in verses 4 through 10, the apostle says, in order for that to be realized and for you and for me to participate in that glorious purpose of God, in Jesus Christ, there are four particular blessings that God needs to shower upon us. So that when we come to chapter 3 and Paul says, when you read this, you can see my insight into the mystery, we're able to step back and say, it's true. I can see your insight into the mystery. Because I see now not only God's glorious purpose, but I see how God in his amazing grace, God who is rich in mercy, as he describes him in chapter 2, has shared his secret with me in Jesus Christ. Now, what are these four blessings? Number one, obviously, in verse 4, is election in Jesus Christ. Bless God, he says, because he has blessed us in Christ, verse 4, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is a statement, isn't it, of God's amazing and irresistible and gracious sovereignty. Paul doesn't say this in a spirit of controversy, nor does he expect that anybody in Ephesus will stand up and say, I want to argue with you about that. He understands that if this glorious purpose that God has is going to be achieved in this world and for the likes of you and me, then God, in his sovereign mercy, must be the one to initiate it. And he emphasizes not only here but throughout the passage that what God does here, he does in the most marvelous mercy and grace. And he needs to do it in marvelous mercy and grace because, of course, what Paul says is that God chose us. We'll see when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, what kind of people that us happens to be. Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so you see, when that begins to come home to you, that this is the kind of person I am, that God has this glorious purpose to reconcile to himself and bring into the glorious kingdom of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, I understand there isn't anything in me that could possibly take the initiative, and that the initiative must inevitably rest in the gracious, merciful purposes of God, who has chosen us in Christ. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves this isn't some quirky idea of the Apostle Paul. This is an idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he says at the end of Matthew 11, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's really speaking about the same thing. He's saying this restlessness, this alienation that there is in your life, the only place where that is going to give way to rest is in me. Therefore, come to me. I wonder if you remember the words of our Lord Jesus that immediately precede that invitation to come to him to find rest. They are these, "Father," he says, "I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth." Just like Paul in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed your secret mystery to babes." And it's into that glorious divine purpose, that gracious purpose of his Father, that Jesus fits his evangelism. He says, if this is the purpose of my Father, then come to me, and in me you will find rest. And you notice how Paul here already tells us what the consequence of that is. As God in his mercy chooses me in Christ and unites me through faith to Jesus Christ, it is in order that I might be holy and blameless before him. He doesn't choose me because I'm holy and blameless, because I'm not, Ephesians 2:1-4. He chooses me in order to make me holy and blameless in the mystery of his gracious will. Now again, let me commend Skip's sermon to you, but there are two questions that often arise at this point in the thinking, especially of people who are new to this. The first is this: what about free will? And in this context, what the Apostle Paul is really saying to us is this: whose free will do you want to defend? Do you want to defend the free will of those in Ephesians 2:1-4 who are dead in trespasses and sins and whose wills are utterly alienated from God and corrupted by their transgression of his will? Do you want to defend your free will to go to hell, to remain a child of wrath? Or do you want to cast yourself on the amazing mercy of God's free will? And casting yourself on the amazing mercy of God's free will, see the fact that he has condescended to set his love upon you as the most glorious and liberating thing you could ever know. And sometimes we say, don't we, well, what about the justice of God? To which there has probably never been a better answer outside of the pages of Scripture than in that beautiful paragraph in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice that begins with words you all know or will learn in high school English somewhere. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the dew from heaven. But do you remember what she goes on to say? She goes on to say to Shylock, "Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And the amazing thing Paul is saying about the gospel is that as you begin to pray for mercy, you begin to say, like the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's saying in his eternal purposes towards you, he already has a heart of mercy. And so we enjoy. We don't understand all this. How could we understand the infinite mind of God and all his ways? We don't begin to understand all this. But we do begin to enjoy it. To think that he has chosen us in his amazing mercy. Chosen me. Chosen Paul, he says, who is less than the least of the saints. And that's where it needs to begin, election in Christ. But then, as he goes on in verse 5, adoption through Christ. He has chosen us, and in his love, he has destined us beforehand. He has predestined us. What's his purpose in choosing us? It is not only that we should be chosen in Christ, but that we should be adopted through Christ. Now, you probably know that in the New Testament, being a child of God, being a son or daughter of God, is expressed in really two different kinds of pictures. One is this. You become a child of God by the new birth, by a mighty action of God within your soul. But coupled with that, because we are not naturally the children of God, but naturally, as he says in chapter 2, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, God not only gives us a new heart, God brings us justly, legally, as it were, into his family and adopts us as his children. It's an interesting fact that wherever Paul uses this language of adoption, he's writing either to the Christians in Rome or to Roman colonies that were familiar with Roman law, in which there was a very complex and magnificent picture of adoption. Being a chosen son or daughter of the living God. And here again, need it be said, the Apostle Paul is not making the gospel up out of his own head. He is explaining to us the gospel that was taught by Jesus Christ. This high privilege that Jesus constantly was seeking to persuade his disciples about. That when you belong to Jesus Christ, you are able to come to God and say, Our Father. And as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, as you learn to say, Our Father, on the one hand, the masks of self-deceit and other deceive, and the masks of hypocrisy are taken away. If you're accepted by the Heavenly Father, acceptance or rejection by others begins to become the insignificant thing it ultimately really is. And as you learn to trust the Heavenly Father, not only is hypocrisy slowly dissolved, but anxiety is slowly dissolved. Why are you anxious about these many things when it is your Heavenly Father who clothes the grass of the field and feeds the birds of the air? And in a sense, that is one of the great evidences that you're a child of God. Not just the member of a Christian community or a religious person, but a Jesus Christian. That when things that cause us anxiety come upon us, situations that we can't handle and we have this tendency to pretend and put up the mask, when these situations arise for us, our instinct is not simply to say, as almost anybody might say, Oh God, help me, I'm sinking. But to turn to him and to say, Father, help me. You're my Father. I'm your child. I'm sinking. Help me, Father. In my experience, those are words that never instinctively come out of the mouths of any except those who are real Christians. How could they? If you didn't really know him as your Father, if you didn't know you'd been adopted into his family, if you didn't taste the wonder of what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoptive sonship, through whom we cry. And it's a strong word, a loud word. It's the word of a needy spirit. We cry, Abba, Father. And in our darkest moments, at our poorest, our weakest, our lowest, not our highest and our grandest and our most spiritual, but at our lowest, there is this marvelous instinct within us that proves we are his. And this is exactly what he is speaking about here. In order to fulfill his gracious purposes, it's not simply a matter of setting his love upon us. It's a matter of bringing us back into the family, to be his sons, to be his daughters. But how can he possibly do that? When, as Paul is going on to say in chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 2, we are in bondage. We follow along the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We follow out the desires of the body and the mind as those who by nature are children of wrath. And his answer, of course, is found in the third blessing in verse 7. Election in Christ, adoption through Christ. Verse 7, redemption by Christ. We need to be bought back out of that slavery that we're in. God, in the riches of his grace, he says in verse 7, in his beloved has given us redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Have you any idea what would be saved in the health bill of the United States of America if people were persuaded that the forgiveness of their sins could be found in Jesus Christ? This grace that Paul says is lavished upon us, he forgives us in Jesus Christ. It's free. At least to be accurate, it's free to us. It's costly for him. And Paul, although he's rushing on, he wants to emphasize that. This is free for you. It's wonderful for you. But it is profoundly costly for him. In him we have redemption. In the beloved Son, through his blood. Do you sense the kind of, not contradiction, but tension between these two things? It's all in his beloved Son. But it's all through the blood that he shed on Calvary. Paul uses the language of blood here not to be gory, but to emphasize the violence of Jesus' death. That is perhaps most poignantly expressed in those verses that precede the famous suffering servant words, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." But that poem actually begins not at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53, but at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, where Isaiah says one of the most astonishing things in the whole Bible, that is fulfilled in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, he was marred beyond human semblance. When Paul says that redemption and forgiveness, as God brings us into this glorious purpose of summing up everything in Jesus Christ and reconciling us to Himself in Jesus Christ, it is at the infinitely great cost of His Son in our flesh being marred beyond human semblance. As though as you gaze upon the cross and you hear Him crying out, "Beloved Son of God, though He is my God, why have you forsaken me?" Catch a sense here that His very humanity seems to be disintegrating in the face of this outpouring of the judgment of God upon Him as the substitute for sinners. On the cross, Jesus cried out. Listen to this. He cried out, "It doesn't add up, Father. It doesn't add up." And the words that at that moment he did not hear from his Father, interpreting the significance of his cry of agony, were really these: "My Son, it is not adding up for you. Your world is disintegrating in chaos because you are standing, dying in the place of those whom I mean to bring in your grace out of the chaos and alienation of their lives into the glory of my saving purposes." No wonder Paul, because he must have had this in mind, he certainly had it in his heart, even if it, as it were, hadn't come consciously to his mind when he spoke out verse 3, "Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with such spiritual blessing." So there is election in Christ, there is adoption through Christ, there is redemption by Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, there is marvelously the illumination of Christ. He has lavished upon us the riches of his grace, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now listen, he didn't need to do that. He could have saved you without doing this. He could have chosen you and adopted you and redeemed you and then said to himself, "Let that be enough for them." And from one point of view, it would be enough, wouldn't it? My goodness, if you couldn't live on that for all eternity. But then, because he is a father, he says, let me put it this way, he says to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, "Let us not keep anything back from our dear children. Let's tell them what we are planning. Let's show them. Let's just give them a glimpse of what lies ahead in the future." And so, says Paul, he has given us this fourth blessing, that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. The mystery that Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 4, into which he has an insight. Now, you need to understand him here. Have you ever seen these television programs where there's some great work of art and some great art expert, or at least somebody posing as a great art expert, will take you all round the canvas? Or as some of us enjoyed at the weekend, somebody who really knows what he's doing when he plays a piece of music, takes that piece of music and says, "I want you to see what's actually going on here." You remember, you can enjoy it without knowing that, but I want you to see what's going on here, and you'll enjoy it all the more when you see the marvel of this. Paul is saying to these Ephesians, many of whom, as we'll discover, were actually slaves. He said, "Isn't this amazing? God isn't going to the great universities of the world and saying, 'I want to try and explain to you my magnificent theory for the universe.' He's coming to the dear children he has ransomed at the high cost of the blood of Jesus Christ And he's saying, my dear children, I've given the Apostle Paul an understanding of the canvas. And Paul is simply saying, do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? It's the marvel of his grace as a heavenly Father because he has lavished his love upon us. And he wants to share his secrets with us. What he's been planning. What he's purchased. What he's giving. I remember the year we bought our very first house. Shattering to think how little it cost those years ago. It was the only year of my life since I was 16 that I bought only one book. And we budgeted every single shilling, dime. Actually, in those days, it was probably worth a dollar. And we had £40 left. And for £40, you could buy two little bikes for two little boys. And we took our children off to the grandparents' house and we left them. We went and got the bikes. We had estate cars, wagons. And we'd covered the bikes over with our traveling rug. The boys came out from their grandmother. And we opened the back. And like a great heavenly magician, pulled away the cover. And there were these two spanking new bikes. And I turned because I thought this is a moment to savor as a dad. To see the eyes of our then two little boys. Of total astonished wonder that the old boy had been planning this all along and scrimping and saving, and that's why there weren't some things, because this was what he had planned, and now it was all revealed. And it's almost as though the Father is saying, my dear children, I want you to understand what I was saving all this up for. I want you to know that all of this, my eternal choice, my adoption of you into my family, the redemption price I've paid in Jesus Christ, it's all because I want you to understand that I've caught you up into something so glorious, so magnificent, so eternal, that there will be moments in your life, even for all your sinfulness, when you'll just open your eyes and say, can this really be happening to little me? And then he does a very interesting thing. You'll notice in verse 11, he says, in him we, and then in verse 13, in him you. And the we are those who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, by whom he probably means Jewish believers. He said, you see what we've discovered in Jesus Christ? That we have obtained an inheritance, a big Old Testament promise that God would give an inheritance to his people. We have obtained that inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ, make to the praise of his glory. He's saying, we Jews, we've waited long for this, for the Messiah to come, for God's secret to be revealed, and now it's happened to us who were the first to hope in Jesus Christ. And to you Gentiles who never expected this to happen, something equally marvelous has happened. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you. As a guarantee of our common inheritance in Jesus Christ until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We're looking forward to this marvelous work that Jesus Christ is finally going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. But Paul is saying God has sent, as it were, part of that into our hearts already. In the truest, most literal sense, heaven has come down into our hearts in the Holy Spirit. And glory has filled our souls. And so if you run your eyes back across these verses again, you'll notice a most beautiful thing. That the first verses, from verse 3 to verse 6, which end with this refrain, to the praise of His glorious grace, are all speaking about what God the Father has done. And then the verses that follow, that end in verse 12, with the praise of His glory, are all about what Jesus Christ has done. And verses 13 and 14 that end with the same refrain, to the praise of His glory, are all about what the Holy Spirit has done. You see what he's saying? He's saying, to give us this, it takes God. To give us this, it takes no less than God. To give us this, it takes all that God is. And when you begin to see that with all your heart, you want to either privately or publicly say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with such spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And now we go into the rest of the week. And we know a secret that the world needs to share. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may more and more discover the riches of Your grace and the wonder of Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, and with Your people throughout the ages be lost in wonder, love, and praise. For Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.